I want to talk about regret this morning. It's kind of in vogue to say that we should live without regrets. Because, you know, if it wasn't for the things of the past, we wouldn't be where we are today. And I get that, and I agree up to a point, but I also, I mean, guys, even those who would use the hashtag no regrets, and please don't. Even those who would use that hashtag live with unpleasant feelings about the past and, you know, things they would love to go back and change if they only had the opportunity. Regret makes us feel unpleasant feelings, lots of them really, but we're going to talk this morning predominantly about two of them. The first one is guilt. Guilt is the feeling that hits when we've done something we shouldn't have done, like, you know, we said something awful, we watched something we shouldn't have, we betrayed a friend, we directed our anger against a person who had nothing to do with what we were going through, and they got hurt. Whatever it is we did, we then feel this dull ache, something's wrong inside of us, we can't shake it, even though we'd really like to just get rid of that thing. You know, there's an old preacher named Paris Reedhead. He was doing missionary work in Africa about 100 years ago, and I don't remember the details of the story and exactly where he was, but he had been there for some time, and he had gotten to know the tribe that he was working with, and they got on the subject of right and wrong, and he said, well, what do you think is right and wrong? And they basically started listing the Ten Commandments. It was really wild. They had no knowledge of Jesus Christ. They had never read the Old Testament. But they're like, oh, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to take your neighbor's wife, all these things. And he was like, how did you know this? And they said, well, our stomachs tell us. Isn't that interesting? You see, I think it's a fairly universal thing, even though, you know, culture definitely comes in all kinds of conditioning here. It's a fairly universal thing. When we violate something we know to be wrong, we feel it in here. And we really want to get rid of that sensation. Somehow. Now, there are ways to do that, and we'll talk about dealing with some of these feelings in a bit here. But before we get there, I just want to say how grateful I am for this pain. I really mean that. I'm grateful for it. I don't like it, but I'm grateful for it. There was a surgeon, a man named Paul Brand. Some of you guys might have heard of him either from his own books or from Philip Yancey's books, because Yancey talks with him a lot. This man was a surgeon, and he had done a bunch of work in leper communities in places like India and in different places around Asia, and he had groundbreaking studies as he worked with these guys for years. And he had this conclusion that really rocked people. He's like, one of the probably the main reason that people who have this condition will begin to lose toes and fingers and all of this stuff, it is because of the lack of pain. You see, if you can't feel that you have a blister on your foot or a big cut or that you've broken a bone, you will continue on as normal, walking as normal, living as normal, all the while doing more damage to your body. Pain, as unpleasant as it is, it sends an alarm signal that we need to change something. It's a good gift, even though we don't like it. And I think that mechanism is true not only in our bodies, but with our conscience, you know? We have the same mechanism. Guilt tells us, hey, you messed something up and you need to fix it, you know? It's an alarm that goes off, hey, that was a really passive-aggressive thing you just said to your wife, and that hurt her. You just caused her pain, and you injured your relationship. You need to apologize and fix it. It tells us things like, you know, you got to go back and clean up your mess. And until you do it, that sometimes remains, you know? And so then it leads us into what we should be doing. I'm sorry, honey, I shouldn't have snapped at you. Please forgive me. Or I'm sorry, God. I shouldn't have watched that thing. I'm sorry. Can you show me? Who do I need to confess to? How can I begin to walk in integrity? I'm sorry, dear friend, for throwing you under the bus in that conversation. That was so rude and wrong. I want to fix it. That's a healthy guilt. Shame, however, shame is different. Shame doesn't say you did something wrong. Shame says you are something wrong. How do you fix that? Shame can follow bad decisions exactly like guilt can. But it's more expansive. It grows outside of that territory in places where it shouldn't. It lies. Say you did one of these things. You hurt your wife. You looked at pornography. You said something cruel to your friend. Well, shame tells you, well, you are a terrible person. You are defective. You are off somehow. You see the difference between guilt and shame. Shame is cruel, and it's not rational. It doesn't only come after you've done something wrong either. It can come at other times too. For example, when you've been embarrassed, when you've been humiliated, or when something's done to you. I don't know about you, but I carry certain moments in my life with me that I'm embarrassed about, and they just, can I give you one? This is a real one. It's a real one. Years ago, I was in my best friend's wedding. That should be a title of a movie. I was the best man, and I had a whole lot of duties. You know, I had to do the bachelor party thing, and I had to do this slideshow, and I had to, you know, make a speech. And we were in a hotel with my family, and because we were up in Wisconsin, so I had a whole lot to do. While I was also playing a song on the piano while his sister sang it for the ceremony, and I just didn't have the time and the headspace to give this the attention it needed. So when we got up and I'm playing that song, I got lost in the second verse during the wedding ceremony. And I could not get back on. And it was just, I mean, we just limped through the rest of that song. And I got up and I went and I stood back next to the groomsman and I felt this thing in my stomach. And it didn't matter. The ceremony went on. I gave a great speech, I think. It didn't affect our friendship. He's never brought it up in all these years later. But for years, that helped me in here. And I just, you could hear the whispers, man, you suck. You know what I'm talking about? And it's just like you end up hiding in there, like, oh, like you feel it and you just wince as you think about it. Does anybody have any of those kinds of memories? That's shame. Now, let's be real here. In the grand scheme of things, that's not a hugely traumatic event. Didn't transform my life. But even with that little thing, let me tell you this. I didn't play the piano for about 10 years. It took a long time to get past that and to think, you know, you don't have to be a virtuoso. You can make mistakes. That's okay. And to get back and start playing again. So imagine if that little, relatively insignificant event did that much damage, what happens when there's a hugely traumatic event? What kind of damage can shame do in our lives? Well, it turns out it can do a lot. It can do a lot. It can attack a person's whole sense of identity and convince them of their unworthiness, of their worthlessness. And it's so unfair. There are a lot of children out there, children whose parents were divorced and who lived for decades with the ache of shame in their stomachs, not only for the pain of their parents splitting up, but for the belief that they were responsible. That they were wrong, that they somehow messed everything up. Now, maybe that idea came from something ugly a parent said, or maybe it was just a lie that they believed that was implanted in there some other way. But they've had solidified pain that never went away because they have believed this lie. And it crippled them, making them believe that they were defective. Shame is a cruel liar. Similarly, there are a lot of women out there, men too, but especially women, who blame themselves for the abuse that they endured at the hands of a father, or a cousin, or a husband. You see how insidious this is. Shame doesn't care if you're innocent. It doesn't care if you were victimized by someone else. It blames you. It accuses you of being the cause of being defective, of being messed up, of being irreparably broken. What a tragic lie. And we're not gonna spend the morning on this point, but I want to step out of this for just for a second and say this. If you're here and you've suffered physical or sexual abuse, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry that happened. It was not your fault. And I want you to know that in this community, we won't make excuses for people who abuse other people, whether it's parents or strangers or husbands. We don't do that here. And if you need to talk to someone, or if you need help navigating those experiences or figuring out who to talk to so you can really begin the process of healing, we desire that this would be a safe place for you to initiate those kinds of conversations. Pastor Janelle is here. She's not here this morning, but she's a part of our staff. Pastor Mark deals with a lot of these kinds of situations as well. Any of the pastoral team, we want to just let you know we're here for that, and we will, you know, commit to walking with you with discretion and to be able to connect you with the right people who can really make you heal or help you to heal. You understand? So I want you to know that. That's our heart and that's our position. Back to the sermon now. We have these two things. We have the phenomenon of guilt and shame, both induced by regret. They're very different, but they can feel very similar. So what's God's intention for us? How are the people of God supposed to carry ourselves? That's the question. The Apostle Paul tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We quote that a lot. No condemnation. No condemnation. It's a very churchy word, isn't it? Have you ever heard the term condemnation outside of church? Maybe not. It's a very churchy term. So what does it mean? Well, most of the time we hear it explained in conjunction or in contrast, actually, to the word conviction, like, you know, condemnation is the, you know, that icky general feeling, and conviction is the more direct feeling of something you did. So basically, we're talking about guilt and shame, right? What we just explained. Condemnation is shame, that feeling of shame we just described. How many have heard it described that way? Nobody? Because I think maybe I've described it that way before. If that delineation is correct, we're left with something like this, okay? There is therefore no feeling of shame for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that might be an amen moment for some people, but if I say there is therefore no feeling of shame for anyone in Christ, is that troubling to anyone in here? Why? Because you feel shame. Then what could the implication maybe be? That we're not in Christ Jesus. That's a little bit troubling. Like we did something years ago, something terrible happens, we can't get rid of the feeling. Even if we've walked with God for years and years, we've followed Jesus, we've done everything we could, we dealt with our sin, even if all of those things are true, sometimes we still feel that thing. We still wince as we think back on the mistake we made. Regret brings pain, and we say, oh no, maybe I'm not in Christ. Shame is still a thing that I experience. What a bummer. In fact, it's a really, really a bummer. It's almost like, well, now it's like double shame because I have these feelings of unworthiness that I can't shake. And now I find out it's those very feelings of shame that make me unacceptable to Jesus. That's a real bummer. But what is Paul actually saying? Let's consider this guy for a second. We all know Paul. He wrote half of our New Testament. He was an interesting dude. He had lots and lots of reasons to feel regret, didn't he? Remember how he started. Remember when we met Paul in the book of Acts? What was he doing? He was holding the coats of those who were killing Stephen, the first martyr. Paul's whole mission in life was to chase down, to prosecute, sometimes even to execute people who followed Jesus of Nazareth. That was his job, and he was good at it. And then, of course, he's knocked over by the bright light of truth. Finds out Jesus is not only real, but he's alive. And then Paul has something of a midlife crisis.
You ever think of this? It's like
some people trade in their cars for a younger model. It's like they do with their wives, you know, like this, that whole like terrible thing of like, well, now I'm new. And you're like, oh, you moron. Paul actually has a good midlife crisis. He takes his old way of life and he changes it for a new thing, to follow Jesus. And boy, he does, you guys. He does follow Jesus. And I have to believe that he dealt with even the individual people that he hurt and all these things. He radically turns his life around, doesn't he? And it's beautiful. And he spends time, instead of persecuting people who follow Jesus, he becomes one of his most ardent followers, planting churches all over the Mediterranean world. But here's my question. What do you think he felt when he walked through Jerusalem and he saw that place where Stephen was stoned? What do you think he felt? Maybe. Did he wince? What did he do when he talked to relatives of Stephen? Could he look him in the eye? Did his lip quiver every time he saw them? Could he have a stable conversation or friendship with people who he beat with rods and threw in prison? I don't know the answer to that, but I do wonder. Paul is a person who certainly could feel conflicted, couldn't he? I mean, in Romans 7, right before the verse we just quoted, in Romans 7, Paul's talking about this war inside him. Let's pull that up. Romans 7, 21. So I discover the law when I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Now you tell me. What does that sound like? Isn't that interesting? It ends in this general thing. He doesn't say what wretched things I've done. He says, what a wretched man I am. That's exactly what shame does. It drags you down into that. It's a battle. This chapter is a battle not only sinning against in the body, but there's a battle waging in his mind, leading to broad, harsh self-accusations. Wretched man that I am. Now, what's Paul talking about in this chapter? I used to be really sure that he's referring to how he used to think it was old life as a Pharisee, and that might well be true, but I'm less sure of that than I used to be. Like, he certainly was a different man. He wasn't diving headfirst into sin anymore. We know that. But the fact is, over the years, I've walked with so many followers of Jesus who wind up sometimes in that cycle and with that shame and with those self-accusations. I don't know if Paul's telling the experience, his current experience or his past. I don't know. But here's how he ends. Here's his conclusion. Verse 24. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The whole chapter, you guys, is using court language, okay? It's using court language. We see accusations. We see a metaphor of guilt. We see Paul taken prisoner. We see law all over. And he said, who will deliver me? And then he says, Jesus will. Jesus will deliver me. That's the answer. Now look at Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Okay, are you still with me? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So now I don't want to go into the rich theology Paul's given us here, because there's so much to dive into on how Christ saves us from the tyranny of sin. There's a ton to wade through that we don't have time for. Okay? But you have to see this. We can't talk about how. The point is that he has saved us, okay? He has saved us. You guys, this verse is not about feeling. It's about your standing. It's not about how you're supposed to feel. There's no condemnation. We're not talking about feelings here. We're talking about your legal standing. You are not condemned. Are you with me? You're not condemned. Christ is the judge in Paul's trial here, and Christ has acquitted him. And he's acquitted you. That means you're no longer condemned. There's no condemnation. You're not a convict. Jesus no longer calls you're guilty. You ever think about that? Now, if you're still feeling the pains of regret inside, friend, that does not mean you're not in Christ. Do you hear me? This does not mean you're not in Christ. Do not go to that conclusion. It just means that you're human. You have a memory. Your body has a memory. And even though we'd like him to, sometimes Jesus has not wiped our memories clean. Therefore, it might still ache sometimes. But you don't have to be ruled by those memories. What's happening inside us is that shame is sitting on our shoulder telling us that Jesus has it wrong. No, Jesus is wrong. That's what it's saying. That's what shame says. And that's the voice we have to contend with. So how do we contend with that voice? How do we deal with it? How do we get rid of these pains of shame? Well, it's not something easily dealt with, unfortunately. I mean, once in a while, you get in a ministry time and God just goes pow and like all of it's gone. But most of the time, that's not how he operates. Most of the time, God heals in the gradual way. And almost always, it comes in the context of community. We don't heal very well on our own. We just don't. I know that would be really convenient for those of us who are introverts. But that's not the way it happens. Sometimes we need dear friends to walk with. Sometimes we need pastoral care. Sometimes we need a good counselor to help us cope with the memories and to get past the trauma. There's no shame in any of that. In fact, I strongly recommend that. But there's something we believers really can do on our own, in our own hearts and minds, and that is to slow down the thought process by taking our thoughts captive, to steal another phrase from Paul. We're using our own court language now, almost police language, you know. We are arresting our thoughts. We're handcuffing our thoughts. We're taking those feelings and those accusations and we're reading them the Miranda rights. We are interrogating our thoughts and feelings. So when they come, when we feel that dull ache, stop it there. Don't let it keep going. Capture that and let's start getting curious. Excuse me, sir. You've been drinking tonight? What's going on? Examine it. Is it healthy guilt or is it ugly shame? What is it telling you? Is it insulting you on a broad personal level? Well, that's shame. Is it telling you that you made a mistake and it's time to clean up the mess? Maybe not shame. That's a good question. Ask yourself, well, did I blow it? Because sometimes we can take responsibility for things we didn't actually do. So is it true? Did I actually blow it? If it is true, then we can deal with it. We can go, that's guilt. That's healthy guilt. Thank you, Lord, for the conviction of your Holy Spirit. I'm going to deal with this thing now. You see that? And you can go and begin to the process of repairing and restoring, of cleaning up the mess as well as we possibly can. And that often means, you know, going to other people. That might even mean paying back, making restitution. There's a lot that could mean. And that's hard, you know, because even if Christ says, you are forgiven, there might be others in this life that say, well, you are forgiven, but it can't go on like it used to be. Unfortunately, that's the reality of this life. Some of the things we do cannot be put back together in this life. There are marriages that cannot survive betrayal. There are friendships that can't move on. There are sometimes people will never be out of prison, even if Jesus has forgiven them all of the grand larceny that they committed. Jesus forgives them. They might have to deal with that, okay? So that much is true. But the fact is, if we pay attention to the guilt we have when it actually arrives and don't lock it up, 99 times out of 100, we're never going to end up in those places. You know, we end up really blowing it most of the time. It's when we've shut down guilt over and over again, when we refuse to interrogate it, when we try to bury it instead. And then it piles up and it piles up and then we really, really mess up. And boy, then it all tumbles down on you. interrogate those feelings. If it is healthy guilt that God is giving you, we can act on that with him and deal with that. But if the pain that we're feeling after we begin to interrogate it, if we see it's something different, it's a broad accusation, if it's just whispering, you know what, you suck. You'll never rise above the mistake you made. You're forever going to feel dirty because of the thing that happened to you. You're never going to measure up. You're destined to make this mistake for the rest of your life. Oh, wretched man that you are. Oh, wretched woman that you are, friends, that is shame. That is shame. And even though it might take lots of time to break it, you can begin by refusing to let that accusation go. In fact, you can hold it right next to what Jesus says, okay? Hold it right next to what Jesus says about you in his opinion. Because I'm telling you this, if you think the shame is coming from him, you've got it backwards. Jesus is not in the business of giving shame. He removes it. Remember what God told Isaiah? Isaiah 54, if anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. I know that's out of context. I know he's talking to Israel at the time, but I want to repurpose that because I think that's the way he rolls in general. Jesus does not attack his own children. So if you're hearing these things and these voices, it is not Christ. That is really good news, friends. It is not him. So then you have permission to argue with that thought. Hold on just a second. Just a second. I am not a wretched man. Maybe I used to do really wretched things. Maybe sometimes I still struggle. Maybe sometimes I still do a wretched thing. But you know, that is not my lifestyle. And I turn back. I am no longer guilty. In fact, this is for you, Red Crab, who's healing right now from his surgery. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. You might have to do that hundreds of times, you guys. You might have to interrogate that thought and argue with it hundreds of times. But every time you do, here's a cool thing. Your brain changes. Every time you're forming new mental pathways in your brain. This is very true. Brain science is showing all of this now of what happens when we start going back to those same places in our brain over and over again. We refuse to let these invasive thoughts just take over. Say, no, I'm not going to let that thing take over. Little by little, as we argue with them, the shame begins to lose its hold. And eventually, instead of leading to self-loathing, all of this can lead to something very unexpected: gratitude. Christ has forgiven. And sometimes even the worst struggles we've had, even the most shameful struggles, Christ finds a way to bring beauty from those things. That can almost sound insensitive because some things are really, really bad and I don't think he causes those. But he's so creative. He didn't stop creating after he made the world. He's so creative. He finds ways to take this horrible stuff and bring something beautiful in the midst of it. I don't know how he does it, but it happens over and over again. So maybe it has happened because of the shameful thing you went through. Or maybe it's just beginning. Maybe you're in the early stages of this process. But little by little, as we trust in him, we can see him at work. And I am thankful for that. I am so thankful for that. So as we discard and dispute these invasive, shameful thoughts, we can see them morph into worship to a God who promises to bring life from death. Worship team, can you return? I want to close with this. Imagine with me for a second, there's a man in court. He's gone through his trial, and he fully expects to spend the rest of his life in jail. But it comes time for the judge to make his ruling, and everybody in the courtroom stands. And the judge looks at him very kindly, and his ruling is not guilty. And he sets the man free. And the man stands there stunned silence. The bailiff goes on break and gets a coffee. The courtroom empties. The judge returns to his chambers. And the defendant just stands there, stunned. And hours go by, and he's in the same place. And eventually a security guard comes in and turns on the lights because it's gotten dark in there. He says, "What are you still doing here? What are you doing here?" And he turns, he says, and he turns and he runs out of the room. And you know where he runs? He runs to the holding cell where he had to spend the night after he was arrested. And he tries to get back in and he's pulling on the bars. And the judge, the security guard says, what are you doing? Didn't he acquit you? He says, "You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done." And the guard says, "I don't even care what you've done. All that matters is what the judge says. You're not guilty. You're a free man. So go. Go." This is where we are, friends. What will we do? What will we do? Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus of Nazareth takes great delight in forgiving. You remember what happens when one sinner repents and he's able to forgive? What's going on up there? There's rejoicing. There's a party. He loves to forgive. It's no burden to him to forgive. It's no burden to him to set you free and to give life. He loves it. So just let him do it. Just let him do it. You know? Just let him. Agree with him if he's forgiven you. Then, brothers and sisters, it might be just time to forgive yourself. I want to invite you. Some of you here, you guys might be in all different places today. Some of you might be reeling from something you just did. Some of you might be reeling from something that happened to you years ago. Some of you guys might just be still having a hard time forgiving yourself for those things. I want you to just take a moment. Worship team's gonna sing this song. You can come forward, prayer team's coming forward. We'd love to stand with you, pray with you on any of those things. Or you might just wanna sit there and say, "Lord, what is the next step for me? What do I need to do? Because I'm so tired of being run down by this. I'm so tired of being trampled down by shame. And I'm ready to be done. I'm ready to be done." Just ask him, "What's your next step?" We're going to be here for you. We love you guys. Let's sing.